Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, just as you stood among your disciples and opened their minds to understand the scriptures, we ask that you would do the same for us now. Quiet our hearts, open our ears, shine your light on your word. Speak peace to our restless thoughts. Confirm our faith with the truth of your resurrection and give us clarity to see the fullness of your plan. May your Holy Spirit guide both the preaching and the hearing so that we may not only be informed, but also transformed. For we pray in your most holy name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing our series, Risen Indeed, which is looking at some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And as I said to you last Sunday, these appearances are more than just proof of life and of Jesus' victory over death. They are purposeful, thank you, they are purposeful revelations, confirming Jesus' identity, strengthening his followers, and preparing them and us for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, each of these 12 appearances is a moment that's charged with meaning, filled with forgiveness and restoration and commissioning. And through them, Jesus confirms that death has been defeated, that sin has been conquered, and a new creation has begun. And so this morning, I want to continue where we left off last week and look at the disciples' encounter with the risen Jesus in the upper room that first Easter night. So Luke 24, verse 36 reads, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them." Now, if you think about it, Luke 24 is a pretty remarkable chapter. Right, first, we have the women who encounter the two angels at the empty tomb. And then we have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who encounter the risen Jesus. And after he opens the scriptures to them, he reveals himself to them in the breaking of bread. And in doing so, he restores the foundation of their hope. And Luke tells us that after running the 12 kilometers back to Jerusalem, right, they tell the other disciples about their experience on the road. And while the words are still in their mouths, Jesus appears yet again. Now, in this encounter, Jesus speaks four words to his disciples, four words to dispel their fear, to encourage their faith, and to increase their confidence in the resurrection. And I want to look at these this morning as Jesus speaks, I believe, the same words to us in this Easter season. And so, number one, he speaks a word of peace. He speaks a word of peace. Verse 36 reads, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, we read that and we say, oh, that's great. He wishes them peace. But think about that for a minute. The first thing that the risen Jesus says to his disciples is to wish them peace, or shalom, which means to be complete, to be perfect, whole or full, right? Complete, perfect, whole or full. And so to wish someone peace, to wish someone shalom, is to wish them the fullest of God's blessing of harmony and prosperity. And I find this interesting, given the fact that after his arrest in the garden, all of these disciples scattered and abandoned him. In fact, one even denied him three times and one betrayed him. I'm willing to bet that disciples were not expecting that kind of a greeting. However, that's just who Jesus is. When we mess up, when we fail him, when we wander from the path, and when we fall into sin, Jesus does not shame us. Right? Other people may shame us. We may shame ourselves, but Jesus does not shame us. He doesn't say, "I told you so." He doesn't rub our noses in our failure. Instead, he shows us grace. And he offers us peace. Right? We see this over and over again in his earthly ministry. Right? When everyone else wanted to stone her, Jesus said in John 8:11 to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He showed her grace. He gave her peace. And on the night before he went to the cross, instead of thinking about himself and everything that was going to happen to him, Jesus' thoughts were on his disciples. And even though he knew that they would scatter and abandon him, he still offered them these words of comfort in John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." As the Prince of Peace, Jesus brings this sense of God's shalom to every situation and to every encounter and interaction. In fact, peace with God is one of the things that the cross and resurrection is all about. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20, speaking of Jesus, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." Right, we can have in our lives today a threefold peace. Peace with God, peace within ourselves, and peace with each other. Only because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Only because Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is a Savior who speaks peace to sinners. And that gracious display and that gracious spirit is on full display here in our gospel reading this morning. Right? Think about it. He could have recounted in excruciating detail every failure of the disciples' hearts. He could have done that. However, after everything that had happened, he stands among them and his word to them is peace. And the same is true for us. Right? Jesus stands among us this morning and he wishes us peace. He knows everything there is to know about our heart. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. He knows everything that ought to condemn us. And he still says, "Peace be with you." Ephesians 2:14 reads, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Right? He himself is our peace. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, where do I need to know the peace of the risen Jesus in my life this Easter season? Right? Where do you need to know the peace of the risen Jesus in your life this morning? Ask for it. Trust that he is here to offer it. And then receive it. So that's number one, a word of peace. Number two is a word of confirmation. A word of confirmation. Bless you. Luke tells us in verse 37 that when Jesus appears among them and speaks to them, the disciples are startled and frightened as though they've seen a ghost. Well, of course. I mean, I suspect we all would have responded in the exact same way. But notice how Jesus responds to them, right? Instead of being impatient with them or angry at their unbelief, instead of chastising them for their lack of faith, he gives them exactly what they need and says in verses 38 to 39, "Why are you so frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. What I love about this is Jesus doesn't ask the disciples to believe in him in contradiction of their senses. But he offers them proof that they need in order to believe that despite their fear, despite their lack of understanding, despite the fact that he's just blown their minds away, so to speak, he was real. He was real, and he was standing there. I mean, after all, ghosts don't have hands or feet. Now, interestingly, Luke tells us that even after offering this proof, right, showing them his hands and his feet, the disciples still didn't get it. And verse 41 reads, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling." Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I love it. Disbelieved for joy. Disbelieved for joy. In other words, their hearts were beginning to lighten, right? They were beginning to believe that Jesus was really risen from the dead and standing right there in front of them. But at the same time, they were disbelieving for joy. It was just unfathomable and too good to be true. And so Jesus gets this. And so what does he do? He says to them, "Is there anything here to eat?" And Luke tells us that they bring him a piece of broiled fish and he eats it in front of them. Now, a ghost wouldn't need to eat food, right? And so in doing this, Jesus is deferring to their need for proof because they're still struggling to believe. And at the same time, he's attesting to the truth of his resurrection, right? And eating that fish in front of them, he's basically saying, "I'm asking you to believe me, not because I'm not real, but because I am. I'm asking you to believe me, not because I'm a spirit and don't have a body, but because I do have a body. And I'm standing here right in front of you. Believe me." And you know, as I thought about that, it just occurred to me, I mean, this is who Jesus is, isn't it? Right? Jesus always meets people where they're at. Right? He meets us where we're at, both physically and spiritually. And he offers us exactly what we need to come to faith in that moment or to strengthen our belief. And again, we see this over and over in his earthly ministry. When Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, right, he gently unfolded her story, her wounds, her need for living water. And then he offered her truth, grace, and belonging. Everything that she needed in that moment in order to believe that he was the Messiah. And in the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who climbs the tree to get a look at Jesus, we're told that the Lord meets him in his curiosity and isolation. Right? Jesus stops, he looks up, he calls Zacchaeus by name, and he invites himself to his house, by giving him the acceptance that he needs that would lead to repentance and even restored relationship. Right? Jesus meets us where we're at, and he gives us what we need in the moment. The resurrection of Jesus is the central event of our faith. Right? It is the foundation of our living hope and our new birth, and Jesus wants us to experience it. He wants us to understand it, and he wants us to believe it and to live it. Remember what he said to Martha before the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus' statement is true. The question is, did Martha believe it? The question is, did the disciples in the upper room that first Easter night believe it? The question is, as we sit here this morning, do we believe it? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, that I may know him, he's speaking of Jesus here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so let me ask you, in what area of your life do you need confirmation? In what area of your life do you need to experience the power of Jesus' resurrection? Where do you need confirmation? So that was word number two. Word number three is a word of clarity. So we have peace, confirmation, and now clarity. And so it was not only important that the disciples believe in the resurrection, but also that they understand that what had happened was actually in the scriptures and had already been taught to them by Jesus, right? That it wasn't an accident, but was part of God's plan for the salvation of the world all along. They needed to see that. They needed to make that connection. And so just as he does with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 44 reads, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now, I want to stop there because this is not the first time we hear something like this in Luke's account of the resurrection. Earlier that day, when the women arrived at the empty tomb, the angel said to them in verses 5-7, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." And here's the part. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And then, when Jesus comes alongside those two disciples on the Emmaus Road later that afternoon, he brought them to the scriptures, right? He taught them all the things that the Hebrew scriptures said about the humiliation and the exaltation of the Messiah. And now here, for the third time, in verses 45-46, the disciples were again taken to the scriptures. Luke writes, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day.'" In other words, he's saying to them, "These are the words that I told you before I was crucified, before I was dead, before I was buried, before I rose from the dead, before I was standing before you. These are the very things that I taught you that the scriptures said were necessary before any of this ever happened." Have you ever had the experience where you're sitting in church and scripture's being read, or you're at home and you're reading a passage of the Bible that you've probably heard or read countless times before, but for some reason your mind is just suddenly opened? And you understand it in a fresh new way, or in a different way, or just applies to the situation you find yourself in so well. Has that ever happened to you? I'm seeing some nods. Well, this happens to me all the time. And when it happens, I wonder, like, have I never seen that passage before? But really, it's not that the passage is new. It's not new. We've probably seen it before. It's that our minds weren't opened to fully understanding what that passage was saying when we read it before. That's what Jesus is doing here, just like he did on the road to Emmaus. He's opening the disciples' minds to what he already taught them, to what they probably already read in the Hebrew scriptures before. But now they can finally see it and understand it. And so I would argue that's why it is so important to pray and to ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds before we read the Bible, so that what we're reading is more than just words on a page. Right? So that what we're reading is the living and active word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? Able to do the fine work in our hearts that God wants to do. And so in order to do this, we need to submit ourselves to the word of God. Right? We need to put ourselves under its authority every day to allow the word to form us in our lives and not us to form the word. So that through it, the Holy Spirit can not only open our minds more and more to the truth of God and the things of God, but also do that work of sanctification that the Spirit wants to do within us. And of course, the goal of that work is to make us more like Jesus. And that's only going to happen as we submit ourselves, as we humble ourselves. Preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I like that. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the cross was not a divine mistake, nor was it just the solution to sin. The cross was part of God's predetermined eternal plan of love, executed with divine precision and revealed in the fullness of time, whereby he would draw sinners to himself. It was crucial before the Spirit came, before they were sent out. It was crucial that the disciples understood that the work that the Messiah came to do, right? That he came to die and that he came to rise again. And it's crucial that we understand this as well. So let me ask you, do you have clarity about the resurrection? Do you understand why Jesus came and everything that he did for you? Are you able to articulate that to someone if they were to ask you? This leads to my final point, a word of calling. A word of calling. In verses 46 to 47, Jesus says that there are three things the scriptures teach and that he had taught them. That the Christ should suffer, that the Christ should rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, as those guys stood there in the upper room that evening, as Jesus stood in the midst of them, of those three things, the only one that remained to be done was the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ to the nations. That was what was left. And so Jesus says in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses of these things. You can't get any clearer than that. In these words, Jesus is giving the disciples a mandate for mission. He is commissioning them to be witnesses to the nations. Right? And what we have here in these verses is Luke's version of the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28. This is what the cross and resurrection are all about. Right? As the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, Jesus didn't come to be king of the Jews only, but to be the universal king. He came to lay down his life and to bring salvation to all people from every tribe, language, race, and nation. As Paul will write in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Paul affirms here, and in many other places in his letters, that the gospel is for everyone who believes, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Peter says the same thing in Acts 10, verses 34 to 35. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." I love that. God shows no partiality. We show partiality. The church shows partiality. Politics shows partiality. Social media shows partiality. But God shows no partiality. And it wasn't Jesus' intention that the disciples would complete this mission that he's giving them here in their own strength. Right? Not at all. And so he says to them in verse 49, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Before he was arrested, he said it this way, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, this is not only an interesting phrase, the promise of the Father, but it's unique to the Gospel of Luke. And so the question is, what is the promise of the Father? Well, we see this exact phrase again in the book of Acts, which is a sort of sequel, if I can use that expression, to the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, we read, "While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so the promise of the Father that he says speaks to them in the upper room that night of the resurrection is the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit that will be poured out on the disciples 50 days after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And what we need to understand as Christian people is this is not just a New Testament concept or idea. This is not new to the Gospel of Luke. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is explaining the purpose of the cross. And in verses 13 to 14, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, the substance of the promise of God, that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, the substance of that promise is the Holy Spirit, which is fulfilled after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus on that first day of Pentecost. Right, this is the very foundation of world missions, right here. And again, it is not a New Testament idea. Right, Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3 read, "God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so here we are, approximately 2,000 years after God made this promise to Abraham. We have these disciples in this upper room. They're startled. They're frightened. They're disbelieving for joy. Just having gone through a Bible study with Jesus, and he looks to them and he says, "Now you're going to be my witnesses." and go to all nations to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through my death and my resurrection, and you're going to do it in the power that only my Father can give to you. So stay here in Jerusalem until power from on high comes upon you. And we know the story, right? We know that that's exactly what happened, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks down the road. But this is important for us to understand, because a central part of being a disciple, a central part of being a follower of Jesus, a central part of being a Christian, and even an Anglican Christian, or whoever you might identify, is to want other people to be a follower of Jesus as well. To have a heart for those who do not know God, as he has revealed through his son, Jesus. God desires all people to be saved. And his saving grace in Christ is extended to all humanity, and not just restricted to a few. And so it's our job, all of us, not just church professionals, you know this probably better than I do. It's all of our job, it's our calling. It's our mission, it's our mandate to go and tell people. Right, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. You are an ambassador for Christ, and God is making his appeal through you, in the places where you live and move and have your being every day. So the question is, who do you need to tell about Jesus? Who do you need to share the gospel with? Where is God sending you in this season of your life to share the good news? Forget about where he sent you last year or last season. Where is he sending you now? So that's a word of calling. So here on that first Easter evening, the risen Jesus stands among his startled, wounded, wondering disciples and speaks four powerful words to them and to us. A word of peace to calm their fears, spoken into the chaos of hearts locked behind closed doors. A word of confirmation, showing his wounds to strengthen their faith, that this isn't a ghost or an illusion, but the crucified and risen Lord. A word of clarity, opening their minds to the scriptures and helping them to see that all of God's promises were always pointing to this moment. And finally, a word of calling, a commission that stretches to the end of the earth, that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all nations and to all people. What I love about this story is it shows us and it reminds us that Jesus doesn't leave us locked in rooms of doubt and fear. He comes in, he speaks life, and he sends us out. The same Jesus who appeared that evening now lives and reigns and stands among us today, still offering these same words to his church, still offering these same words to us. And so it's my prayer that we would go from here today as people of peace, people of faith, people of understanding, and people on a mission, ambassadors of the risen King. Let's pray. Risen Jesus, we thank you for meeting us just where we're at, just as you met your disciples that first Easter evening, with peace and with truth and with purpose. Thank you for speaking calm into our fears, for confirming our faith through your wounds, for opening our minds to understand your word, and for calling us to share the good news with the world. As we leave this place, may your peace go with us. May your truth always and ever anchor us. And may your Holy Spirit empower us to be faithful witnesses of your resurrection. For you, Lord, are risen indeed, and we are sent in your name. Amen.